Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for your word, the clarity. There is an ease that even a child can receive. Forgive us, O Lord, of the times that we have complicated. For often in our attempt to complicate, it is not driven by a need to understand more, but it's driven by not wanting to respond at the level that is so clear. May we be like children. May we receive the clear word, and may we humbly submit, not to any human words, most especially mine, but to your eternal word and him alone. In that name we pray. Amen. How many of you like to sing? I'm just curious. How many of you sing? Okay. How many of you sing in the shower? How many of you sing driving in the automobile? How many of you wake up with a song in your voice? Okay. How many of you are irritated to the devil because you live with someone who wakes up with a song in their voice? How many of you sometimes find it extremely difficult to sing? Sometimes it's tough to sing. Everything we talked about today was about singing in some way or the other. Proclaiming, speaking, publishing, songs. But sometimes we have to be honest, it's tough to sing. The Israelis knew that, for we read in another psalm, not in our attention of the morning, that in a foreign land they just simply hung their harps on the willow trees, because how in the world could you sing the song of the redeemed in a foreign or alien land? In life, sometimes we find it hard to sing. Actually, the text of Isaiah comes in a period in which it is very tough for the Israelites to sing. There's really nothing for them to sing about. The only hope they have of singing ever is a promise that comes to them in the midst of the difficulty. And that promise is all through Isaiah. It had begun back in the 11th chapter in verse 10, where it says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So we know this is about Christ. And we come to this wonderful, small, little passage. Luther always would call those small passages in Scripture his own little Katie, because he loved his wife, and she was small, but in her demure, diminutive self, she was a source of strength and hope. And this passage can be our little Katie. And it says in verse 2, a pastor's dream verse, because it's self-alliterating, "Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation." The source of being able to sing when there's nothing worth singing about is our salvation. We are redeemed people. And Isaiah is calling us to know that, and we know we're redeemed because we have the water of Jesus Christ. Keep something in Isaiah 12 and turn over to Isaiah 41. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah goes on to speak of this salvific, salvation-giving property of water in verse 18. "I will open rivers in the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." I must confess to you, I've never really been that thirsty. I've been thirsty, but I've never been thirsty like I've seen Festus thirsty in Gunsmoke. I've never been so thirsty like those pictures and movies we give someone going through a barren wilderness. I've just never been that thirsty. I know what a little bit of thirst is, but I've never thought that my life was going to escape if I didn't get a drink of water. I never thought that my life was near death if I didn't get some liquid into my... Mostly my thirst is, if I'm honest, just comfort. I just don't like having a dry mouth. But for the people of the book of Isaiah, for the people in this culture, when they spoke of thirst, when they spoke of the lack of water, it wasn't just comfort, it was the essential ability to continue to exist. I know other thirst. I know other hungers. I know other barrenness. And so do you. And what we need to see here is that the water salvation provides our, the source of our salvation. It is not just something for our comfort. Jesus does not come so that your already wonderful life can be just a little bit better. Jesus is not just a luxury item that you can add to a vehicle that you're okay with driving as it is. Jesus doesn't complete you. Jesus doesn't make you excited. Jesus is far more than just something that gives you a warm feeling. The prophet understood it in far more graphic detail. If you don't have Jesus, you're dead. And the joy we have is knowing that the thing we need the most, we have an overwhelming supply. The thing that we hunger for essentially, even if we misidentify what we're thirsty for, He's given us an abundance. Even in His death, He can't help but have streams of living water flowing from Him for our nourishment. And Isaiah said this, I will open up these pools of water and they'll be your salvation. We know from the name of our church, and we know from John 4, that Jesus is that living water. What a wonderful promise to say, drink it and you'll never be thirsty again. I get tired of brushing my teeth. Maybe I'm the only one. And I do it, don't stand too far away. I do it at least twice a day. But maybe I'm the only one, but often I'll brush my teeth and, I think, I'm going to be doing this until the day I die. I mean, this gets boring. I would love it. I would probably pay several hundred dollars if somebody could say, you could brush your teeth once and never have to do it again and not get decay and bad breath and lack of friends. I would do it. Think what this woman felt, who in her own humility and shame came in the middle of the day at the hottest, most thirst-producing time because she was shamed and shamefully absent in the morning. So she came in the middle of the day, and here a stranger makes a promise, drink this water. And you'll never thirst again. You'll never have to come to a well again. You'll never have to look anywhere else because I am the source of your salvation. He goes on in Isaiah 12 to say he's not only our salvation, but he's our strength. Shout and sing. For he is great. He is our strength. He's doing great things. Water makes us strong. Water makes us sing, and water and singing makes us continue to be strong. But there's a problem. I want you to picture a well in your mind. The water's down below. The water is down. And you're standing up here. The water in the well doesn't do you any good, does it? You can look through the window of the bakery all day long, and if you can't get that cupcake, you go hungry. You can know there's a full water well. And it would be your strength. But how do you get it from there to here? How do you bring it into your life? How do you take all these wonderful things you hear on Sunday and bring it to the living of life at the difficult time? I'm going to suggest to you that the way you, in verse 3, draw that water with joy is through singing. It's through your song. Now, it's not that simple. You're not saved by being a good singer. Or, you know, Pavarotti would be, have it sung up. And we're not making it that simple. But what I'm trying to say is in Scripture, from Isaiah 35, which for time I won't go there, you can note it and look at it later, to Ephesians 5:18. There is this way in which the song of our heart is how we take the salvation that God has given us and we bring it into life. That old movie tells us that we are to learn in God to know how to sing and dance in the rain. And the part I'm skipping over is the part I think I can skip over because your lives can fill in the blanks. The part I'm skipping over in my sermon was the part that I was going to go on and tell you that if you wait for only sunny days and carefree moments and untroubled times to sing, you won't sing very much at all. And I really can skip that over because you can fill in those blanks, right? You know in your own memory that there are times where you don't feel like singing outnumber the ones where you do. But the point that I'm going to bring us back to very quickly is that we sing because we're saved. I need to make it that simple. We sing because we're saved. We sing, if you allow me now to be theological, because we are reconciled. We're reconciled. Do you ever have aught between you and another person? Now, and have you ever had that awkward ought where you can't avoid them? You know what it is to be pushing your cart, minding your own business, having a good day, and you turn in the grocery aisle, and you turn and you see someone down at the other end of the aisle, and you quietly sort of back up. And you're only laughing because I've seen you do it. Having ought is hard. So we try to avoid that, but we can't always avoid it. But joy comes from reconciliation. We see it in all our passages. We see it in the prodigal who returned in Luke 15. He had joy. He didn't have much to sing about in the pigsty, but he sang when he got home. But unfortunately, the older brother who had everything to sing about couldn't sing either. For he felt no reconciliation. We saw it in the psalm we read. We saw it in the epistle as we sing out to the whole nation that God is not angry with them. There's reconciliation. We sing. But we have to sing the right tune. We have to sing the right tune. And the tune is that we are redeemed. Turn with me to where I'd like to spend more time than I can, but I will just spend a brief minute to John 8. I think of any person who sings, or could sing, or should sing, and is singing even today, is the woman that's the focus of a passage that had a difficult time making it into the Scripture because all the Pharisees and scribes that did the early copies of Scripture didn't like this passage because it made them out to be the bad guy. But if anything is true about Jesus Christ, it's a message of John 8. And a woman, that's taken in adultery. It's an interesting story. Begin with me in verse 53 of John 7. They each went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. If you read in the Gospels, it's Jesus' sort of day-to-day operation. He'd go and teach during the day. In the afternoon, he would depart and pray and give home instruction. But most time during the day, he would be teaching in the temple. All the people came to him and sat down and taught them. In the midst of this class, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. The Greek there for who had been caught in adultery means and implies that they basically stood there for a while, and then after a while they grabbed her and took her. So it's very telling of them. Who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman had been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman." Actually, you were to sort of push them off a 6-foot wall and then stone them to death. "What do you say?" But their motives were pure. They said this to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. What a beautiful phrase. What did Jesus do? Jesus got low. He bent down. He came low. As Paul says in Philippians 2, Jesus gave up the glories of being high and he came low. If Jesus is always bending down, condescending to us, and he bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." People ask, what was he writing? Well, there are all sorts of suspicions. I'm convinced, because the Greek doesn't have the word for write like letters, it has the word for draw. I'm convinced he's doodling. You ever been given instructions to a child or to an employee, and instead of listening to you, they're doodling, communicating that they don't give one royal flip what you're saying? And Jesus is just doodling. Judgmental people are coming, bringing that, and he's doodling. But then he says, let him who has, he doesn't deny she's guilty, but he says, the one who's sinless can throw the first stone. And once more, verse 8, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, they've had longer to sin. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Who are the they? Your accusers. So you can't sing when you're being accused, but if Jesus speaks to you and you hear it and you understand that they're not there, they might be talking, but they're not there. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can doodle in grace. You can sing in the midst of that. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Wonderful passage. Wish we had 2 or 3 weeks to expound it. But what is amazing to me is who's there and who's not there. I think, as I understand adultery, without being too indiscreet, it's not a solo act. I think there's somebody else that was probably caught that probably is now standing in the crowd. She's probably surrounded by people that knew her. She's probably surrounded in that crowd by people who are going, "Now I knew she'd get her. I knew she'd catch up with her." She's surrounded by people that never really thought she was much to begin with. But the beautiful thing, Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The interesting thing is, there was one without sin who was absolutely entitled to cast that stone. And when they were all walking around, if I was that woman, I would have been scared to death. Because the only one who could stone me is standing there with a stone, figuratively speaking. And we're alone, and he could do it. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, you can sing no matter where you are in life. You can sing because there's only one who can stone you. There's only one who can destroy you. And he has said to you, neither do I condemn you. Go. Walk in newness of life. Go. Sin no more. Go. And sing. And tell them in your singing that the only one that could destroy you would rather destroy himself so that you could live. Amen. Before we go into communion, I don't want to cut this out. John's going to come. And he's going to help us, lead us in preparing our heart for communion so that we can come to this fountain and receive what we need for joy.
Out on the ocean, I'll be your water. That is a promise that comes from the mouth of Christ, that he is the eternal water. And he has given us a table. He's promised in Psalm 23 that I'll make a table for you in the presence of your enemies. We gather away from wherever you are in life to this point to receive himself as he gives us. And this is the Lord's table. And all are invited, but it's not for everyone. This table is only for the thirsty. This table is only for the needy. This table is only for the one who's often confused and overwhelmed and depressed and hurting. This table is for the sinner. This table is for all of us if we know our thirst. For Jesus knows betrayal and rejection. For he took bread on the night in which he was betrayed, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." On the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and having blessed it, he distributed it and said, "This is my blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant, for the remission of your sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this body and drink this blood, you partake together in the body and blood of Christ." Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the provision that you have given to meet all our needs. Lord, you didn't give us things. You didn't give us concepts. You didn't give us a path or solutions. You didn't give us 10 easy steps or 4 things we need to do. You gave us yourself. And then you gave yourself to us in the form of the Holy Spirit so that we could understand and receive, for we believe that we cannot believe. But you work within us, giving us eyes to see, knowing that this is the body and blood of Christ, knowing that you are the water that cleanses and quenches our thirst forever. As hungry, thirsty, needy, sinful people, we come to the table of healing and reconciliation, and we leave singing with joy. In Christ's holy name, amen.